This lecture, entitled Torah, The Blueprint of History, is dedicated to the memory of the Ilui Nishmas, Mr. Morris Ross, of blessed memory, Ramosha Tzvi Ben Yitzchak Isaac, Olav HaShalom. The epic of the eternal people, the people of Israel, did not just begin with the exodus from Egypt and the giving of the Torah Mount Sinai. Neither did it begin with the birth of Avraham Avinu, our patriarch Abraham, some 500 years before. It began with the creation of the Torah, which preceded the creation of the world. We often think of the Torah in terms of being a guide to life, which it most certainly is. That is a translation of the word Torah, which means guide. It is also thought of as the prime source for the early history of the world, the Jewish people, and as a record of the various covenants and promises that Hashem made with mankind as a whole and to the patriarchs and their descendants. That is also so. But even more so, according to Talmudic and Kabbalistic tradition, the Torah contains the blueprint of the entire history of mankind from beginning to end, as well as all of the secrets of science and metaphysics. Within its various combinations of letters is contained the sum total of all knowledge, past, present, and future. With the Torah, God created the world, and every time we study Torah, we come in close contact with the tool to fashion the universe. Tonight, the first lecture of this year's series, The Epic of Creation, I would like to acquaint you with history's blueprint and some of the major themes of history that are contained within the Torah. To appreciate this novel way of viewing the Torah, I'd first like to quote from the very beginning of Medrash Rabbah, which is on your handouts. It's the very first page. Reb Hoshea Rabbah, this is the very beginning of the Medrash, began his drush, his exposition, with the following verse. And quote, this is from Proverbs, this is in Mishlei, chapter 8, verse 30. And then I was raised, referring to the Torah. I was raised by him, referring to Hashem, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. End quote. The word amon, raise, can also be read as umon, which is an artisan. The Torah says, I was the artisan's tool of the Holy One, blessed be he. The normal custom amongst men is that a king doesn't build a palace on his own. Rather, he uses the service of an artisan. And neither does the artisan build it on his own. Rather, he employs blueprints which guide him in building the various rooms and alcoves. Similarly, the Holy One, blessed be he, examined the Torah and created the world. The Torah states, Bereshis, that's Bereshis Bara Elokim. Bereshis, which is commonly understood as the beginning, or in the beginning, is understood be through racious, through that which is racious, which is primary, which is the first thing that God created. According to this, the word racious referring to Torah, as is stated in Proverbs, the Lord created me, the Torah, at the beginning of his way. The Torah, the creation of the Torah, preceded the creation of the world. So the first of his acts of old. So, again, according to the Medrash, the Torah was the blueprint, basically the tool through which God created the world. The Zohar expands on this theme in the following manner on page 2. Worthy are all those that involve themselves in Torah study, for when the Holy One, blessed be he, created the world, he scrutinized the Torah and created the world. Thus, through the Torah was the world created. As the sages expounded the verse, again quoting the same verse, as in Proverbs chapter 8, and then I, the Torah, was raised omon by him. The word omon, raised, can also be read as umon, artisan. Is a Torah an artisan? Yes. Just like a king who builds a palaces cannot do so without employing an artisan, but yet when it is built, the king takes credit for it. The people refer to it as the palace that the king built. What the king did was to invest his ideas into the palace. Similarly, the Holy One, blessed be He, desired to build the world, and He looked to the artisan. Even though the artisan built the palaces, the king takes credit for them. And the people refer to the palace as the palace that the king built, and say, the king certainly built the palaces. The Torah, however, cries out and said, I was his artisan. For the Holy One, blessed be He, built the world. The Torah preceded the creation of the world by 2,000 years. This is something we'll touch upon in the future lectures. When the Holy One, blessed be He, wanted to create the world, He scrutinized the Torah, istakol baraisa, He scrutinized the Torah word by word and correspondingly designed the world. For all the words and actions of all of the worlds are contained within the Torah. This is what is meant by the statement that He examined the Torah and created the world, istakol baraisa, or bora alma. It isn't that the Torah created the world, but rather the Holy One, blessed be He, by examining the Torah, created the world. And He continues on the Zohar. Now, anyone who scrutinizes the Torah, as we as individuals, and puts it in the effort to study it, is considered as if he sustains the entire world. Just as the Holy One, blessed be He, scrutinized the Torah and created the world, so too when a human scrutinizes the Torah, he sustains the world. Thus, the creation and preservation of the world is through the Torah. It is for this reason that a person who puts effort into Torah study sustains the world. According to Rav Chaim Volozhiner, who was the primary Talmud disciple of the Gaon, this is the Vilna Gaon, based on this, he says, if one could think that for an instant there wouldn't be a Jew in the entire world that would be studying the Torah, the world would just evaporate. The energy which generates the world is really through the Torah. And that's where the Torah has to constantly be studied. But it's based really on this Zohar. So in Torah study, there's of course a level which we understand. It's a guide. We try to analyze the grammar, the words, the logic. But there's another level beyond that. And that's really the level of it being the plan. If the Torah is truly the blueprint and the artisan's tool with which Hashem made the world, one wonders about what it contains. So let me quote to you from the Ramban, Nachmanides' introduction. This is Ramban's introduction to his commentary to the Torah. This is on the bottom, page 2. All that is contained in the prophetic works regarding Maisa Merkava, the divine chariot in the book of Ezekiel Yecheskel, Maisa Bereishis, the secrets of creation, and that which is accepted to be true by the sages, that which is produced by the four groups in the lower world. This is in Middle Ages, they accepted the Aristotelian view of the makeup of the world. But the world is really divided up into four groups, which is still true today, of course: mineral, plant, animal soul, and human soul. Their potential, their essence, their actions, negation of those things that harm them, were all taught to Moshe Rabbeinu, were all written in the Torah, either expressly or subtly. Our sages have already stated that fit, and this is the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, Chafalafon Beis 21b, the 50 gates of understanding were created in the world, and all of them were given over to Moshe, with the exception of only one. As it is stated, for you have made him a little lower than God. It is possible, this is one explanation of that, of this Maimar Chazal, of the statement. We're going to see another explanation the Ramban gives for this statement. But it is possible that this 50th gate is referring to the knowledge of the blessed Creator, which is not given over to any created being. It continues on, all the knowledge that is contained within these gates of wisdom was given to Moshe Rabbeinu, was written in the Torah expressly, or through hints, through words, or gematrias, and there's numerical equivalents, or through the form of the letters, though those written normally or abnormally, there's some of the letters, a few of them are larger or smaller, or through the protrusions or crowns on the letters. And again, we're going to discuss this a little further. But all of this is hinted within the Torah itself. On page 3, We find that not only, as the Ramban says, that the secrets of science and metaphysics are alluded to in the Torah, but the entire history of mankind as well. And here on page 3, in paragraph D, we quote from the Gemara in Avodah Zorah and Hei Amud Aleph in 5a. Reish Lakish himself said, what is the meaning of the verse? This is Zeh Sefer Toldos Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Did Adam have a book? The simple meaning, of course, that this is, this is the Toldos. You know, these are the generations. Goes on to go through the generations. But here it uses unusually. It uses the word Zeh Sefer. Wherever the Toldos are used, we go throughout Torah. You never find the word Sefer used. So what it implies is that the Holy One, blessed be He, showed to Adam every coming generation with its expositors, that's how they translate it, the Dorshim of those who exposit the Torah in that generation. Others explain it, those who seek the welfare of that generation. Every generation with its sages, every generation with its leaders. When he reached the generation of Rabbi Akiva, he rejoiced at his teaching, but he grieved about his death. He was shown, basically, there is a future history. And the commentators explain, again, Zeh Sefer, it was referring to the Torah itself. You know, Zeh Sefer told us, which was shown to Adam. But the Torah itself contains all of this. And the Vilna Gaon writes here in paragraph E, this is from his... He has a Kabbalistic commentary to Sifra the Tznius, which is a part of the Zohar. And he says, it is a fundamental principle that all that is, was, and will be for eternity is included in the Torah from Bereshis until Le'enei Kol Yisrael. That's the first and last words of the Torah. Not just the general pattern, but even the particulars of every species and every individual person, every event from the day he was born until the day he dies, all of his reincarnations, all his particulars. This equally applies to every domesticated and wild animal and any living creature in the world, and every grass and form of vegetation. Similarly, all that is written regarding the patriarchs and Moshe and Klal Yisrael is all repeated throughout every generation, which is an interesting idea. For the sparks of their spirituality are incarnated in every generation. Similarly, every act which is recorded from the time of Adam, until the end of the Torah is actually recurring in every generation, as an astute person knows, also occurs to every single person as well. The different phases of a person's life, there's a certain pattern which one could find in the Torah. Where exactly are those secrets hidden, though? I mean, we touched upon the Ramban, who speaks about it, and the gematrias and the crowns. The Ramban explains further in his introduction to his commentary to the Torah here. It's on page 4. In addition, we have a Kabbalistic tradition that the entire Torah is made up of the names of the Holy One, blessed be He. For the words can be divided in a certain way into divine names. For example, the first verse of the Torah, Bereshis, can be divided into other words, such as Bereshis is Barash, it says, instead of you start off, and then the Yud Sof at the end is part of the next word, Isbara Elohim. Similarly, the entire Torah can be so divided. Besides the combination, the gematria is numerical equivalents of the names. Rabbeinu Shlomo, Rashi, has already written his commentary to the Talmud, this is in Sukkim 45a, about the great name of the 72 combinations of letters and how they were arrived at using three verses. This is in Exodus chapter 14, verses 19, 20, and 21, which begin with the words Vayiso, Vayovo, and Vayet. For this reason, a Sefer Torah in which someone made a mistake with even one letter, adding a vav or diminishing it, missing a vav, is invalid. Because you're missing like that whole secondary meaning. Notice how it's pronounced really doesn't make a difference. It's pronounced the same with a vav, without a vav, basically. But if you need that vav for another word, you know, you're missing it. For the above consideration requires us to invalidate a Sefer Torah which is missing a vav from the word osam, in which the vav appears on 39 occasions. In other words, if the word osam, alav vav sof mem, is supposed to be written with that vav, and you don't write that vav, it's invalid. Or when it is added inappropriately on the other occasions, there's normally it's written without the vav. And you add the vav, it's equally invalid. It's supposed to be missing. And in all similar situations, even though such a change would seem to be immaterial. This is what prompted the great experts of Scripture to count every instance when the vowels of a word should be completely spelled out, mole, when they should be deleted, chaser, and to scrupulously count the words of the entire Torah and the rest of Scripture, and to compose works on the Masoretic text, which date back to Ezra the scribe, put great effort on verifying the correct text. And it continues on, it seems that the Torah, which was originally written in a form of black fire on white fire, this is the Medrash, this is the Yerushalmi and Shkolim, was written in such a manner. Continuous writing without breaks for the words. In such a form as possible, read the Torah's divine names or read it in the manner that we do as a guide to Torah mitzvahs. It was given to Moshe Rabbeinu in the form of Torah and mitzvahs, and its reading in the form of divine names was transmitted to him orally. He was told, like, how? What are the other combinations here? Again, he said that there were 49 gates of wisdom that were open up to him. So he saw this not only as the way we see this, but he saw this in a totally different form as well. In such a manner, the Ramban says, the great name of 72 three-letter names can be written without a break and can be divided into words consisting of three letters or to other subdivisions in accordance with the usage of the Kabbalists. You can understand then the immense care that was given from the very beginning to ensure, to the extent that is humanly possible, the integrity of the text. I would like to devote the next few minutes acquainting you with the method employed in antiquity to ensure the Torah's faithful reproduction. Here on page 5, Moshe Rabbeinu. This is from the Rambam in his introduction to his work Mishneh Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu personally wrote over the entire Torah before he died and gave a sefer to each one of the tribes. One sefer he put into the Oren as a witness. It's not clear, and what does it mean? I mean, the Torah says as an aid, as a witness. But the Rambam is based upon this Medrash, which is, we find, says it's right below here. This is in Dvorim Rabbah, it's chapter 9, paragraph 9. The rabbi said the following, since Moshe knew that he was about to die on that day, what did he do? Rabbiani said he wrote 13 Torah scrolls, or perhaps he completed 13 Torah scrolls. He gave 12 to the different tribes and he put one in the Oren. So if anyone would ever contemplate changing anything in the Torah, they would be able to take the scroll out of the Oren and compare it. So this became the gold standard, the Sefer Torah in the Oren. You can understand the Oren with the Sefer Torah was hidden at under the reign of Yosha HaMelech. This is one of the last of the kings of Judea. And they didn't have that Sefer Torah. So what did they do to preserve the text? We alluded to the Ramban about Ezra, who took the effort to make sure that the text was correct. Because since that time, it was like 100 years past, you know, since it was hidden, until so you could understand through the various copying, that the errors may have crept up. What did they do during the time after Ezra in the temple? So here, let's read together here. Again, this is on page 5, paragraph C. There's a Mishnah in the tractate in Masechta Moed Katan, Yud Ches Amud Beis 18b, Sforim, Tefillin, and Mezuzas may not be written during Chol HaMoed, the intermediate days of the Yom Tov, nor may a single letter be corrected, even in the scroll of Ezra, or we have Or HaZorah, the temple courtyard. There's a question here. Did in the temple's time, did they have Ezra's original Torah? Because his was the corrected Torah. So what did they have? In other words, and there may be, like we find in our Sifrei Torah, sometimes you lose a letter, it gets thing, you know that you have to reconnect. It's even that which is the gold standard, sort of thing. Or the scroll in the Azor in the temple courtyard. And what is the function, if according to that reading, of the scroll in the temple courtyard? So here we find even the scroll of Ezra. He says, the Sefer Torah of Ezra. This is from Rashi's commentary. I heard from my teachers that the word is Azora, not Ezra the scribe, but Azora, which is the temple courtyard with a hay. Means there was an accurate Sefer Torah in the temple courtyard which was used to correct all of the Sforim in the diaspora. If they wanted to check, that was the one to check. And of course, that itself had to be corrected, not, you know, I mean, this was the gold standard, but in terms of just like we correct our Sifrei Torah, fine, that it becomes blotted out, whatever it is, you have to to add a little more ink. And that's what the Mishnah says, you cannot do that on Chol HaMoed. How was the correcting, how did this correcting process work? So here we below says, we quote here from the Gemara in Ksubas. This is in Kuvav Amud Aleph 106a. Rabbi Bar Bar Chana Seim of Rabbi Yochanan. Those who corrected the Sforim in Jerusalem received their fees from the temple funds. In other words, they were actually hired by the municipality or whatever, you know, by the Beis Hamikdash to make sure to correct the Sifrei Torah. And he explains Rashi here in the next below. Those who correct the Sforim, this is referring to the Sforim which were owned by individual persons, has forbidden to retain an uncorrected Sefer in one's possession. So they would take it there to the experts and they would go through this. And the court saw that the people were negligent in the matter, and since they would have to pay out of their own pocket, they were reluctant. And they made the funds of the temple available for that purpose. Even after the destruction of the temple, when errors crept into many texts in regards to the full and diminished forms of words, with or without a vav, there were those who were extremely scrupulous in the text preservation. During the late Gaonic period, we know of the school of Ben Osher in Tiberias, in Eretz Yisrael, whose Sefer Torah was used by the Rambam and was later preserved by the community in Aleppo, Syria, the famed Aleppo Codex. It seems from the following quote from Avram ibn Ezra that even as late as the mid-1100s, Tiberias was still a center of careful textual preservation. And here we quote, there's a pasuk, you see this on page 6, Vasiso menoras zohov Torah miksha te'ose ha-menorah. They should make the menorah, so the lampstand, of pure gold, of hammered workmanship shall the lampstand be made. I have seen Sforim that were checked by the scholars of Tiberias, that 15 of their elders swore that they carefully looked through each and every word and vowel 3 times, including every mole v'choser. That's the full with the vav, v'choser without the vav. Behold, in these Sforim, or with a yud and without a yud, when there's the A sound, the word teyose was written with a yud. That's the way we have it written. You know this word teyose. I have not found this to be so in the Sforim in Spain, France, and England. So, on one hand, we see that the word discrepant. I mean, it's just natural. You know, in copying anything, there's natural errors. But it's interesting that they still viewed the scroll, that came out from the school in Tiberias as the standard. I'd like to give you a little taste of the secrets that the text of the Torah holds. I mean, you know, rounded, gematria, give me an example. At least in regard to some of the major personages of history. I'm not going to ask you to go down to give me your names, you know. Yeah. But here is I think this is fascinating. We all know, says the Torah, you know, speaks at length of the story of Yehuda and Tamar. You know, after the sale of Yosef, that the brothers sold the brothers of Joseph sold him into slavery. It goes into the story of Yehuda, you know, who married, who had three sons. The first son, this is Er, says, married this woman Tamar, and he died. And the remaining, the second son, Onan, was Miyabim, took her as a wife, and he died. There was a remaining son, Shelah. The Yehuda, the father, was reluctant. He was afraid, you know, two times, you know, it's not a good mazel here. And he did not, he put her on hold. He delayed it, and she went to speak to him about it. He thought that she was a prostitute. He propositioned her. She became pregnant, is the story, and he thought that she had an affair where her face was hidden. There's different interpretations. He didn't recognize her. That matter was forgotten, but Tamar now was pregnant. She thought she had an affair with somebody, and she was going to be put to death. And at the last minute, the Tamar produced, he had given her as a pledge, you know, threads, a staff, and she was saved in the last minute. And she was pregnant with twins. The first one was Peretz, the other one was Zerach. Peretz went on to be the progenitor of the Davidic line. You know, you heard of Nachshon ben Aminadov. Nachshon was a descendant of Peretz. Boaz, of the story of Ruth and Boaz, was a descendant of Peretz. It was a Ben Achar Ben. And we know the story of Ruth. When they got married, the elders gave Ruth the bracha, you know, them, that they shall build a house just like Yehuda and Tamar, you know, they produce Peretz, they should build such a house. And it goes on to explain the generations of Boaz. Boaz had together with Ruth, had a child, Oved, who had a son, Yishai, who had a son, David. Now, if we look in this text here on page 6, is chapter 38 from Genesis, from Bereishis. This is the entire text. If you notice here, I put some letters that were enlarged and were underlined. Some are italicized and some are straight. See? If you'll notice, for the first italicized letter you find enlarged is Zion, right? If you count 50 letters, and 50, 49, the 50th, and it's a prime number, I mean, in this, not prime mathematically, but this, as we're going to soon see, is a number which constantly is repeated. The idea of seventh Shabbos, the 7 years of Shemitah. There are seven sevens. We count seven sevens from between Pesach and Shavuos. There's seven sevens of the Jubilee year. It was after completing seven cycles, you know, of the Shemitah, you know, we have the Jubilee, the 50th year. So it's a number which comes, which we're going to see soon. The 50th letter, if you get Zion, you count 50 letters, the 50th, including the Zion, is Ayin. You count 50 letters, and you get Bays backwards, it spells Boaz. You see the Tof, Sof, underlined, this is not non-italicized. You count 50 letters, you'll get a Vav. You count 50, you'll get a Resh. You can see it backwards, it reads Rus. You can see it in a diagonal. You go further on, you see this Dalad, again, it's not italicized, but underlined, it's enlarged. 50 letters, it's a Beis, this is an Ayin, this is how it's written, it's Oved. If you go further on, if you italicized, you see the Yud, and the 50 is a Shin, you turn the page, you have another Yud, it spells Yishai, and the Dove, and the Dalad, which is large, not italicized, 50 letters is a Vav, 50 letters is a Dalet, spells out David. So not only does it spell them all out, it spells them in the order. afterwards you'll give me all your names. Yeah. But it gives you just a hint of the one who was in this generation made famous the idea of the secrets with this dilegoisius, in other words, with the equidistant spacing, was a genius. He lived through the Holocaust. He was one of the heroes of the Holocaust. He pleaded with the Allies. He got messages to the Allies to bomb Auschwitz, to bomb the train lines, to stop the killing. It was an unheeded voice. It was a Mechol Ber Weissmandel, tremendous Talmud Chacham. But he was interested in these things. The first we find in the literature about the idea of equidistant, the hints, we find in one passage of Rabbeinu Bechaya on his interpretation of the Torah. But he was the one who really found very many of these things. It's something like quite outstanding. I'd like to share one of them that he discovered. Again, remembering again that 50 is a prime that he uses. I mean, it's not the only one, but you can understand it being a number that secrets would be embedded. Probably one of the greatest minds of all time, but one of the greatest scholars of the Middle Ages was the Rambam, Rav Moshe ben Maimon. Some years before we went through several lectures about the history of the Rambam's biography, his writings. He was born in Spain, but he made his way eventually to Egypt, and it was in Egypt that he finished and wrote his major works. Not only was he a great scholar, but a Talmudic scholar, Torah scholar, but he was a physician, and he was a physician in the court of Saladin. And he was very well respected throughout all of Egypt by Jew and non-Jew alike. So Rav Weissmandel found an interesting discovery. The Ramban is quoted, I believe he said this in one of his letters, which we went over in a previous lecture, that the Rambam himself is hinted at in the Torah. This is the Ramban. And there's an awful lot of things which are underlined, and it gets confusing. But in the middle, you see this is not italicized, and it's large. You find... And this is taken from Exodus chapter 11, beginning of chapter 11, until Exodus, in the middle of chapter 12 of Exodus. This goes straight, what you find here. What this is referring to is the Moshe here is full of Moshe, for of course is Moshe Rabbeinu. And he is in Egypt, and Hashem tells Moshe that I'm bringing one more plague. This is the plague of Makas Bechoros, of the firstborn. I have one more plague to bring. I want you to tell the people to borrow the clothing, the gold and the silver. You're about to leave. And it describes Moshe. I mean, we find in the first slightly enlarged, underlined things. V'yiten Hashem eschein ha'om b'nei Mitzrayim. This is the people were the found grace in the eyes. The Jewish people found grace in the eyes of the Egyptians. Gam ha'ish Moshe godol mo'od be'eretz Mitzrayim. The man Moshe was very great in the land of Egypt. B'nei avdei parah v'nei ha'om, in the eyes of the servants of Pharaoh and in the eyes of the people. And it continues on here that you're going to go to Pharaoh, Paro, to warn him. He's not going to listen. But all of this whole exercise is there. And again, if you find, I just feel it's non-italicized, but it's underlined. Laman revois moivsai beretz Mitzrayim, so that my wonders should be great in the land of Egypt. If you take the first letters of which we find it's underlined, this is Revois Moivsai Beretz Mitzrayim, they read Rambam, which you find he was the great wonder of Egypt. This is the Ramban said, this is an allusion to the Rambam. Rav Weissmandl found a further allusion here. And one could say, also the allusion right before, it says about, this is that he was very great. This Moshe was very great in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of the servants of the king, which also applied to this latter day Moshe. Right? He was the physician in the court. He was the chief rabbi, basically of the Jews of Egypt. And he was this great sage, scholar, physician that the palace of the king respected. But he found something else which is fascinating. The Rambam, there's a great literary output of the Rambam, but his greatest work was the Mishneh Torah. That was his masterpiece, where he compiled all of Jewish thought, of halacha, into one work. It was really a work which he defined, he really subdivided like all the 613 mitzvahs. So before every heading, he would say, these are the mitzvahs under this, in this category. And it would go through, and he first prefaced it by creating what he called a Sefer HaMitzvahs. Like he created his own system of what exactly are the 613 mitzvahs. There are various schools of thought. So first he worked out what those mitzvahs are. And after he categorized, then he went through the Talmud and the various sources to cull all the halachas, that apply, all the laws that apply to these various mitzvahs. So he found here, you find Laman Revois Moshe, right before that there's a mem. Roshama Moshe, there's a mem. If you count 50 letters, you get this shin. 50 letters, you get a nun. 50 letters, you get a hey, spells Mishnah. Down, further on, you have 50 letters, spells, you see on the thing, Torah. You see it spells out also 50 letters. Tov, Vov, Resh, Hey, it spells Torah. But from the beginning of the Mem to this Torah is 613 letters. I'm not offering this as a proof of anything. You can understand it yourself. But what I am saying is that one could have an inkling from this of all of the secrets that are hidden in the Torah. But beyond the hidden messages deeply embedded within the text, there are profound teachings within the basic text that gives us a peek into the master plan of creation. And this brings us to the next section, which is entitled 6 Days and 6 Millennia. We begin here on page 8. We quote from the Gemara in Sanhedrin. This is Tzadik Zion, Amud Aleph, 97a. Rav Katina said, 6,000 years the world will exist, and 1,000, means the seventh, it shall be desolate. As it is written, and the Lord alone shall be exalted, this is on that day. Nizkav Hashem Levada. Abaye said it will be desolate for 2,000. As it is said, after 2 days, and days over here is understood to be a metaphor for thousands of years, will he revive us? That's after the 2,000. And in the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. And he understands this is an allusion to 2,000 years of total desolation of the world, and then afterwards we will come up. It has been taught in a Bryce in accordance with Rav Katina, but the Bryce supports Rav Katina's thesis that it is only desolate for 1,000. And we're going to discuss, what is the significance of being desolate for thousands of years? That we're going to discuss. Just as the seventh year is one year, this is, in the seventh year of the Shemitah cycle, is a sabbatical, so is 1 year of release in seven. So is the world 1,000 years out of seven shall be fallow. As it is written, and then the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. This is all from the Bryce of the supports Rav Katina. And is further said, and this is in the Psalms, this is Mizmor Shir LeYom HaShabbos, a psalm, and a song for the Sabbath day, mean the day that is altogether Sabbath. And there's Yom Shekulei Shabbos, an allusion to the day, referring to this thousand-year period, will be total rest as the world will cease to function. And we're going to explain all this. And is also said, for 1,000 years in your sight, or as yesterday when it is past. So that's Kiyum Esmol, this idea of 1,000 years in one day, this illusion. And it continues on, the Tana, it quotes another Brisa, Tana Devei Eliyahu, teaches, the Tana is the teacher from the Yeshiva of Eliyahu. The world is to exist 6,000 years. The first 2,000 years, there was desolation. 2,000 years, the Torah flourished. And the next 2,000 years is the Messianic era. That's where the Mashiach is supposed to come. Mor says that we have to be worthy of it. But that's the time that it was said that he shall come. So here we have this notion from the Gemara itself about a relationship of history to the idea of the sevens and the cycle of the Shemitah, you know, the sabbatical year. Here, this again we find clarified a little further in the writing of the Ramban, Nachmanides, in his commentary to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. This is in Vayechulu, the end. It says, Vayechaluk, Yes, the term lasos is at the end of the kibosh shovas, lasos. The term lasos, to make, also refers to the fact, and again, there are different levels of meaning. This level does not negate other meanings. It's not the only meaning, but it's alluded lasos to do means it set these 7 days of creation set the pattern of future doing. Also, first, the fact that the 6 days of creation correspond to the entire lifespan of the world, to last for 6,000 years. This is what is meant by the statement: a day of the Holy One Blessed Be is equal to 1,000 years. And this is about the illusion, in other words, the correspondence. Behold, the first 2 days of creation, the world consists only of water, without anything being completed. This is a hint to the first 2,000 years, in which no one called out by the name of Hashem, as mankind as a whole. This is what they said, quoting the Gemara in Avodah Zarah and Tesoman Aleph 9a, for 2,000 years the world was formless, tohu. There was, however, a creation of light on the first day, which corresponds to the lifetime of Adam, who was the light of the world, who recognized his creator. Perhaps no one worshipped other gods until the first man, Adam, died. So again, we just have another clarification, the idea of the whole creation epic in the 7 days is not just the 7 days, but sets, in a certain sense, the pattern for us. We understand of the whole pattern of history. But in the Shemitah cycle, the sabbatical year cycle, it isn't just 7 years, but we spoke about seven sevens and a jubilee year. And we find in the writings of Rabbeinu Bahaya says clearly, and we're going to see it alluded to in the writings of Ramban himself later on, that the world history is not confined to 6,000 or 7,000 years, but actually to 49,000 or 50,000 years. And this is the following quote here from Rabbeinu Bachya. The number of years, 49, contained within the phrase, seven cycles of the 7 years of Shemitah, hint to the great jubilee, which will occur at the end of the days of the world, which will be 49,000 years. For the number 49 reoccurs in days, years, and thousands of years, and in the gates of wisdom, which we're going to see, remember we was quoted before about these 49, there's 50 gates, and Moshe Rabbeinu was given 49 of them, which are transmitted to Moshe. They are all hinting at one thing. The duration of the world, as is hinted at in this verse, Ecclesiastes, the world will last le'olam. Normally we translate le'olam as forever, without an end, like an infinite thing. It seems the commentary has explained that really the word olam really is, the mem means mokum, a place of it. Ol means above. It's to the next level. That's This really means from now to the next level. It doesn't mean infinity. It means to the next epoch, the next period. This is referring to the Olam of the Jubilee of the world. I mean, this is a Gemara in Kedushin, this is in 15a, where the phrase is used in conjunction with a permanent, you know, the Nirtza, the Eved Ivri that has the all put in his here, Vavoda Lo'olam, he serves forever, his ear is pierced, but is released on the Jubilee year. But according to the Halacha, he doesn't work forever. He works till the next era. The eras are divided into 50-year periods. He works until the next, to the Yovel. When the Yovel comes, he becomes free. So even Eved Nirtza, an Eved, a slave, that the all is put in his ears, a sign of permanent slavery, but even that permanent is really semi-permanent. Listen, if he sells himself as a slave for 40 years, when he's the year 40, 45, and it's the beginning of the Jubilee circus, he may not live to the Jubilee, you know. You know, it's not, but he lives, the period of servitude is until Yovel. So Lo'ola means until the next cycle, the next period. This is the secret meaning of the 50 gates of wisdom which were created in this world. This is, again, that's a good one, Rosh Hashanah, Chof Aleph on Beis, 21b. As it is stated, for you've made him a little lower than God. The explanation is that each succeeding gate of understanding which he taught him contained all of the revelations of each succeeding thousand-year period. That's basically the wisdom was all the wisdom contained in this period. Like the first 1,000 years, writing was created, the wheel, like all of these, like basically we're dealing with the history and the science. Until he taught him the entirety of existence with the exception of the Holy Jubilee, which is the 50th gate containing the hidden secret of wisdom. This is the meaning of, for you've made him a little lower than God. This gate is referred to as a little because of its immense subtlety and depth, more so than any of the other divine gates of wisdom. So Moshe Rabbeinu was privy to all that will occur in the future, except that 50th year. So this is a different explanation than the Ramban, which we started off. Ramban said, I mean, slightly different, that 50th refers to the understanding of God himself. Here he says, no, it's referring really to this 50th year, 50th, this Jubilee. That is why the number of thousands of years hinted in the phrase seven cycles of the 7 years of Shemitah, this is all in Parshas Bahar, right? And this is in Leviticus chapter 25, is prefaced by the phrase, it shall be to you. Vahoyu says lecho, an expression of being and existence, vahoyu. Is also added the word days, for all of the days of the world correspond to the numerical value of lecho. Lamed is 30, and Chof is 20, which is 50. This is what King David of blessed memory hinted at when he wrote in Psalms. This is in Asheray, Malchusko Malchus Kol Olamim. Your kingdom is a kingdom forever, which he used the word, says Kol Olamim, hinting at the multitudes of jubilees of 50 years. The numerical value of the word Kol is 50. Which seems to be if you say Kol Olamim, really there would seem to be a hint that it's a repeating cycle of these 50,000 years. It is actually, but this is this goes beyond this text, this is something which Abarbanel himself alludes to. It is actually an explicit verse, quote, the word which he commanded for 1,000, for Elif Dor, generations. For the word door is similar to Olam, which is 50 years, according to his understanding. The hint comes through the word kol, again, that's 50, and the word lecho, which is 50, both written with the same intention. Malchuscho malchus kol olam, kol 50, and this hint. It is clear, and then it continues on, for each one of the seven spheres, and this is something which we've explained in previous years, the idea of the spheres, you know, if you find them in the Siddur by Spheres Omer, you know, starting from Chesed all the way to Malchus, has an effect for 7,000 years, which comes to a total of 49. When the world completes the cycle of 49, there will be void and formlessness, and we turn back to the Jubilee from where it originally came. Which, again, it's indicative, it seems to be repetitive. Give this thought. We quote here at the bottom of page 9, from the Chinuch. You know, this is the Sefer HaChinuch, which deals at length with the 613 mitzvahs. Gives a sampling of the halacha, gives a rationale of sorts. It was written, it seems, by a father to a son. In addition, it's not clear who the author was. He lived in Barcelona. He was evidently a Talmud Chacham. In addition, I have heard from Torah scholars that there is an astonishing secret tied in with the Jubilee, for it hints at the entire time span of the world and its years. You, my son, should merit to scrutinize and see for yourself and gain knowledge and understand these things. It seems Rabbeinu Bachya explained this at length, clearly. But if you'll notice, the Ramban also is a proponent of this view. And you'll see why it's important to note this. The secret doctrine, this is from the Ramban, taken in from, again, this is commentary to Leviticus chapter 25. This is about the Shemitah and the Yovel. The secret doctrine of the days of the world is hinted at in this place. Bend your ear to what I am permitted to let you hear. As he says it, it's very obtuse. Oblique says, if you merit it, you will understand. I've already wrote in Parshas Bereishis that the 6 days of creation symbolize the days of the world, with the seventh being a Sabbath dedicated to Hashem, your God. For that time, there will be a cessation of activity for the sake of His great name, as we learned in Tomid, Masechta Tomid. On the seventh day, what did the Levium say? A psalm, Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbos, a psalm, song for the Sabbath day, which is referring to the future, a day which is entirely a period of cessation and rest for the life of the worlds. Behold, these days hint at what was created during the creation process. The years of Shemitah hint at what will occur to the creation during the world's existence. Listen to this. It is for that reason the scripture is more stringent with Shemitah than any of the other negative commandments. And one is condemned to exile because of it, just as it is stringent with immorality, as it is stated, and then the lands enjoy her Sabbath as long as it lies desolate. As we went into Golos, we were exiled because we didn't keep Shemitah. He says, why is that so important? Because we see it alludes to the whole grand plan of creation. And that's what Shabbos is all about. Like, if you're missing this, you're missing the whole ikkar, the foundation of all life. That's what he's saying. And it continues on. Scripture repeats this theme many times, because anyone who denies the creation of the world to come. The Jubilee year is hinted at in the verse between Bereishis and Vayechulu. He says, doesn't say, for they will all return at the Jubilee, every man to his possession, every man shall return to his family. He's alluding to Jubilee. For it is a foundation, he who believes shall be silent. And this is part of the Kabbalah. This is what is meant in the verse. Then the land keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Shofso Oretz, Shabbos Lashem. He alludes it, besides, of course, the simple meaning, Oretz refers to Olam Haba, to the world to come, and proclaim liberty throughout the land. For this is the land of spiritual life, which is hinted in the first verse, you know, in Bereishis Bor Elokim Es HaShamayim V'Ha'aretz. Oretz over there is referring to the spiritual land. Regarding it, the scriptures state, and I will remember the land. I have mentioned this many times, Brad. This is what our sages hinted at in Rosh Hashanah 21b by saying 50 gates of wisdom were created in this world. They're all transmitted to Moshe with the exception of one. For every Shemitah is one gate. Again, he's just alluding to it, but this is Rabbeinu Bachya. Rabbeinu Bachya says it clearly. Behold, he informed him of the entire existence with the exception of the Holy Jubilee. So it's clear that the Ramban also is of this opinion, of this cycle. It could be repetitive cycles, but it's a cycle of not only 7,000 years, but of 49,000, 50,000 years. you can look at this yourself because of the of time restriction. We quote over here from one of the leading Mekubalim of the 1600s, Rav Nosson Notar Shapiro, and the Sefer Megala Mukos, again, that he refers to this, the idea of the other hints of the idea of the 50,000 years. He does mention, though, he adds something else about Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu spanning all 50,000 years. We know, according to the Kabbalah, the neshama, the spiritual connection that he had, was of the highest level. It was a source of life for everything. It was koiled, included everything, Moshe. But I'd just like to quote over here in the second paragraph from him, the smaller one. According to the Kabbalah, we are presently in the Shemitah cycle of Pachad Yitzchak. This is very controversial, which we will see. The question is, if there are seven sevens, where are we now? According to the Megala Mukos, we are in the second cycle. In other words, the world has been here before. Mankind has been here before. As we're going to see in the future lecture, there are those who maintain that the fossil evidence, that which we find is really evidence of a previous life, is evidence of life of this previous Shemitahs. If it is, it isn't, there's something which we will discuss in a future lecture. But according to the Megala Mukos, this is the second. Life has been here before, mankind has been here before. And we are Pachad Yitzchok because the first is Chesed. Yeah, this is the secret doctrine contained within the verse, because I drew him out of the water. This is the secret doctrine contained in the verse, and Moshe was a shepherd. I'm giving you things to ponder tonight, just in case. There was in the 1300s, one of the major Kabbalistic works from the third. This is after the Ramban. This is called the Sefer HaPliya. And here he says clearly this idea of that this is the second. We are in the second cycle. You don't have to look at life differently because of this. I mean, you have this. You should perceive and understand that Moshe Rabbeinu was from the previous Shemitah, as he had lived through that, and he is a Gilgal. He was reincarnated after being in the previous, which is the Shemitah of the Sphere of Chesed, when he of kindness. When he was sent to this Shemitah, he said, "Master of the world, I'm not from the Shemitah, but rather from the past one, which was entirely made up of compassion and kindness and pure water, without an evil inclination and without sin." And if this is the hint, we said, I brought him up from the water. The water is referring, and you see the hint over here. Why did you bring me to the Shemitah? The sphere of Bina replied, I brought you here because of the needs of the world, to bring out Israel from Egypt through you, and to bring the 10 plagues to the Egyptians, to lead Israel in the midst of the Red Sea, through the dry land, lead them through the desert, to give them the manna, to sink the enemies of Israel in the sea. You should know that one Shemitah has already passed, which had a duration of 7,000 years, which is a Shemitah of Chesed. This Shemitah, however, is a Shemitah of Pachad, fear. It is a difficult Shemitah. This is why war, plague, and famine surround the world. This is in the Sefer Pliya. As an addendum to this, you probably never heard of this, right? We're going to explain why you never heard of this also. But remember, you heard it here, right? Yeah. On page 12 here, in this middle paragraph, this number 4, this is taken from the Torah Shlema of Rav Kasher. It's an amazing work. I mean, he really quoted from all different works. But this is from from his notes, and he says the Chosid of David Rabbi Yehuda HaChosid, in his work Livnas HaSapir, written in the year 5085, this would be equivalent to the year 1325, explains that the argument in the Gemara, remember we had a Gemara in Sanhedrin 97a, whether the world will be in a state of destruction lasting 1,000 years, which was of Katina, or 2,000 years, which was Abaye, is based upon the following. The one who maintains that destruction will last 2,000 years holds that this world is going through the last Shemitah, And afterwards will be the Jubilee year. So that's why there's 2,000. According to this opinion, before this world, before the command, there will be light, there exists a time-based order. In other words, this is the last cycle. There must have been cycles beforehand. And we're going to the fact is, this is not the first world, is something which, again, we're going to touch upon soon. According to the opinion, this structure will last for 1,000 years. This is an earlier world. Could be the first, could be the second. We don't know. But if there's 2,000 years, according to this opinion, this is the last. I'm not going to tell you better do tshuva, you know, but just in case. Here. On page 13, we quote here from the commentary of Rabbi Yitzchak Abravanel, Abravanel, to Parshas Bahar. Again, Bahar is the thing of Shemitah. It is proper for you to know that our sages had a tradition that there are two forms of destruction will occur in this world. The first is a partial destruction where heaven and earth will remain as they are, but the basic four elements of earth, water, air, and fire, and this is the medieval, you know, view, the Aristotelian view of the elements, and their compounds on earth will undergo destruction as the earth will become desolate. And basically, he says, there'll just be a massive tsunami. You know, I mean, it's just massive. The whole world will be destroyed. This partial destruction will occur, according to tradition, on the seventh millennium from creation. This is what Rav Katina said in the Tana Devel Yohu, that we quoted before, are referring to when they say there'll be destruction will last for 1,000 years, as the influx of blessing for the higher worlds will not reach the earth. This destruction is hinted at in the command regarding Shabbos and the holiday of Pesach, as well as the commandment of Shemitah, which Hashem commanded, 6 years shall you plant your field, and the seventh shall you release your hold and abandon it. For this partial destruction will not affect heaven and earth, but only all of the activity on earth. In other words, the planet will still be here. The second form of destruction is the total destruction where everything, meaning heaven and earth, what's contained therein will revert to absolute nothingness. Well, this is something we've really discussed in the previous lecture last year. That really, like all the world, basically all of the world is just energy. Even matter is really form bundled energy. Energy is just movement. You know, just who's shaking this? Who's moving this? This is Hashem. This every instant. If he stops, it's all over. Well, he's going to stop. That's the Jubilee. This total negation of existence hinted at in the command of Jubilee, for after 7 Shemitahs of 1,000 years each, in the 50th millennium, everything will be entirely destroyed. The upper and lower world, substance and form, and everything will revert to absolute nothingness, the state that existed from before creation. For this reason, it is stated, in the year of this Jubilee, you shall return every man to his possession. This is the Ramban had said this and alluded to this. This is actually the opinion of the Ramban in regards to Shemitah and Jubilee, which he hid through his allusion to secret doctrines. I don't see the need for maintaining its secrecy, for the divine Torah revealed all precious knowledge to its system of commandments. So here we have a whole thesis, a whole view of the world, which probably most of you have never heard till this day. Why not? And it's really based on the following paragraph. This is in paragraph G. Regarding this in general, I would like to tell, this is the Sefer Mamor of Shem Bar Yochai, written by Reb Chaim Vital in the name of the Arizal. The Arizal wrote himself virtually, we have a little bit, virtually nothing. What we have is what he gave over to his disciples, chiefly Reb Chaim Vital, which we discussed at length in a lecture we gave some years ago. And he is quoting his Rebbe. Regarding this, I would tell you about an error which crept up in the writings of some of the Kabbalah, such as the Sefer HaKona and the work of the author of the Sefer HaTemunah, who state that there will be 7 Shemitahs in the world, and that every period of 7,000 years corresponds to 1 Shemitah, and that 1 Shemitah has already elapsed, and we are in the 2nd Shemitah. Remember, this we saw the Sefer HaPliya. which hints to the sphere of Gevura, this Pachad Yitzchak, and the strength of really din of judgment, and similar things upon which they elaborated, which are not so. I am now telling you not to believe such things. We're going to see that there's a... from the Medrash itself speaks about Hashem creating worlds and destroying worlds. The Arizal understood this to be on a Kabbalistic level, not on a physical level. So the Arizal basically denied all of this. He doesn't. There's a problem that if one denied that which Shemitah we're in, neither the Ramban nor Rabbeinu Bachya says what Shemitah we're in. And in all probability, it seems Rabbeinu Bachya holds this is the beginning. Bereishis bara Elokeinu Shamayim, where this is the beginning. He just says, we have all of this to go beyond us. But the beginning is truly the beginning. And perhaps that is really what he took issue with and not the idea of the cycles. But if he did take issue with the cycles, there are several problems with taking issue with the whole idea of cycles. The Reb Chaim Vital, yeah, the Arizal, Reb Chaim Vital saying the name of the Arizal. First of all, the Arizal himself stated that the Kabbalah of the Ramban is true Kabbalah. The others who came afterwards, Sefer Akona, Sefer Apliya, Tmuna, he maintains that they are not, you cannot rely on them. But the Ramban's Kabbalah, which came all the way back from the Ravid's son, Rav Yitzchak Saginor, is true. He said it. Ramban holds of this. He never said that this is the second cycle, but he did say that there are cycles. And I'd like to quote to you just about his opinion about the Ramban and the other Mekubalim here. This is on page 14. The Arizal stated that one shouldn't study the works of the latter-day Kabbalists who came after Ramban, because those who came afterwards lived in an era when this branch of wisdom was hidden from everyone's eyes. They're only aware of some of the secondary principles without knowing the basic principles. Upon these secondary principles did the latter Kabbalists build their works using only human logic. You yourself can test it out, for a dedicated researcher could know the majority of their principles after 4 or 5 days of research. All of what they say is merely repetitive, using different words. According to their principal doctrine, there exist 10 spheres. On this principle, they wrote mounds of works that all can be summarized in 2 or 3 booklets. He continued on and said, "Men of understanding, listen to me. Don't become undisciplined in your urge to reach godliness and read the works of the later Kabbalists, which are built upon human logic." But the Ramban, he maintained, was authentic. Well, it's clear the Ramban does hold of the idea of these cycles. There's another question here, but it's because of the Arizal's opposition to this belief that it really became buried, I believe. That's why no one talks about this. There's just another basic question here, which again, but just we have to know. To what extent, which is a question, are the works of the Arizal infallible? If one could say that. We know, at least it's understood, that the Arizal was a very spiritual person. He had contact with Eliyahu HaNavi. But is everything that he said the product of the teachings of Eliyahu HaNavi? So we have a letter from Shneur Zalman of Liadi. This is the founder of he wrote to the community of Hasidim in Vilna in 1797. He is the founder of Chabad Hasidus, and he writes, "We know with complete clarity that the Gaon, the Chosid, may his lamp shine, but he was still alive, does not believe that the entire Kabbalah of the Arizal originated with the teachings of Eliyahu HaNavi Zal. This is something which the Sephardic Mekubalim and the Hasidic Mekubalim take issue. They maintain that everything of the Arizal is infallible. They base them totally on the Arizal." He himself writes, the Gaon disagreed with this. "Rather, according to the Gaon, only a small fraction came directly from Eliyahu Zal. The rest came as a result of his great wisdom. If so, there's no requirement to believe in it," etc. In addition, according to the Gaon, the writings are full of copious errors, etc. Someone holding such an opinion feels justified in selecting those passages of the writings, the most holy Arizal, which he deems to be worthy and correct, and to identify them as teachings of Eliyahuzal, and rejecting other passages not being the teachings of Eliyahuzal. Of course, the view of the Hasidim was that everything of the Arizal came from Eliyahu. This is also the, and he was, if one was going to judge the validity of the Hasidim, should not be judged through the eyes of the Vilna Gaon, but rather of the Sephardic Mekubalim, who are experts in Kabbalah, who view the same seriousness of all of the teachings of the Arizal. Now, we do know that the Vilna Gaon from Reb Chaim Volozhin held the Arizal's teaching in the highest regard. But yet, it's still not a contradiction to the idea that it's not infallible. So that's another thing to take into consideration. A third thing is, he says, this is a quote from the Medrash. Now, this is from the Zohar Chodesh. For man, Mashiach will not arise until the sixth day, which is the sixth millennium, and not at its end, unless it will come early through the power of tshuva. For the authority of man will only take place in the sixth millennium. This is from the Zohar. On the seventh, there will be a Shemitah, as the world will be destroyed. On the eighth, the world will be renewed, and that which will occur then will occur. But he does speak about the renewal of the world, which is this doctrine. We've discussed one pattern, the pattern of sevens. We've also alluded to another pattern, the pattern of destruction and renewal. A key to understanding history as a whole, especially Jewish history, including the events of the 20th century, is understood that this is really a repeat of this pattern. Like as the Vilna Gaon, this is everything is just repetitive. That we had the creation of European Jewry, the greats of Jewry, and the almost total destruction of European Jewry, is this pattern. Now we have a creation of American Jewry, or Israeli Jewry, which didn't happen before, to see what that will happen. But this is every place. There was this golden age, there was a creation and destruction. Every place we were. I quote here on page 15. Rabbi Shmuel taught, after the doings of the land of Egypt, after the doings of the land of Canaan, shall you not do. And if you don't listen, I am the Lord your God. Rabbi Chiya taught, why is the phrase, I am the Lord your God, written twice? So he explains, I who punish a generation of the flood, of Sodom, of Egypt, will also punish in the future those who act like them. The generation of flood was blot out because they were awash in immorality. Shmuel said, wherever immorality is rampant, a deluge comes and slaughters the good together with the bad. In other words, it is not selective. I don't know if we could, we are in no position to explain in any way the destruction of European Jewry. But one thing we can surely say, the good and the bad were destroyed. Communist, socialist, tzaddikim, talmid chachamim, and just, it follows a pattern, though. The Yalkut Shimoni here, this is in Bamidbar, it's chapter 4, it's Remes 695. The Midos, the traits of the Holy and Blessed Be, are different from those of mortals. We've discussed, in other words, about the previous Medrash, that's from Vayikra Rabba, in chapter 23, this is paragraph 9, about that there is a deluge comes and slaughters the good and the bad. However, just like in the case of Noah, not everyone is destroyed. Hashem does choose. This is found chen. Hashem finds those who he chooses to save. Are different from mortals. When a province rebels against a mortal king, the king will proceed to annihilate the province without distinguishing between the innocent and guilty. The Holy One, blessed be, is different. He will destroy the evil ones and will save the righteous. The generations of Enosh sinned and destroyed them. Be saved, Chanoch. As it says, and Chanoch walked with God. Why? In the days of trouble, he knows those who trust in him. He's quoting this passage. This is in Nahum. This is in chapter 1, verse 7. The generation of flood angered him, and he destroyed them, as it says, and every living substance was destroyed. He saved Noah, as it says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Similarly, the people of Sodom angered him, and he destroyed them, and said, the Lord rained upon Sodom and Amorah, brimstone and fire. But he saved Lot, as it says, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. He brought darkness to the Egyptians, but the children of Israel, there was light in their dwellings. When he smote the firstborn of Egypt, he said, I consecrate to me all the firstborn in Israel. Why? Because, again, he quotes this pasuk in Nahum, in the days of trouble, he knows those who trust in him. After they left Egypt, they came to the desert and they sinned with the golden calf, with the exception of the tribe of Levi. As it says, all the Levites gathered themselves together to him, to Moshe. Moshe then killed all the sinners. As it says, Levites did according to the word of Moses. Regarding the tribe of Levi, who sacrificed their lives to sanctify the name of Hashem, it was said to Moshe and Aaron, do not cut off the tribe of the families of Kohos from amongst the Levites. But basically, even in the midst of things, Hashem does choose who he will save. And Baruch Hashem, there wasn't the total destruction. Much of the Torah that we have here in this country comes from those who Hashem saved. It continues on here about this notion of destruction, but this is a constant cycle. This is a cycle of history. Everything. The first temple destroyed, a second temple destroyed, Beitar destroyed. Babylon was at one time this. What do we have? Babylon is Iraq. I don't suggest anyone should walk in there today. The Jews were in Spain. Nothing. Germany. This is a constant thing. We look at the Torah, it's not, besides all that of course it is, but we see in this, it is the pattern of history. Here we are on page 16, Rabbi Yehuda, this is Rabbi Simon, said, Scripture does not state, let there be evening, but rather it was evening. And here we see that time existed beforehand. He didn't create time, but it assumed time. At least that seems the Medrash. Because of this, Rabbo said, this teaches us that he created worlds and destroyed them till he created these. He said, I have pleasure with these, I don't have pleasure with the others. This alludes to previous worlds. The Arizal understands it Kabbalistically, but others understand it physically. Rav Pinchas said that the base of Rabbo's statement is in the verse, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This pleased me, whereas the others did not. And again, we find this idea in the Medrash Kohelis. This is a Medrash Bereishis Rabbah. Parsha Gimel says, this is the third Parsha, this is Pisgah Zion, this is the seventh paragraph. Here's Medrash Kohelis Rabbah. Again, this is in the third chapter, this is the 14th paragraph. He has made everything beautiful in its right time. This is from Kohelis. Rabbi Tanchum says the world was created in its proper time. It wasn't fit to have been created beforehand. It was created in its time, as it said, he has made everything beautiful in its right time. Rabbo said again, from here we see the Holy One created worlds and destroyed them. Created worlds and destroyed until he created these and said, this pleases me, whereas the others did not. It doesn't necessarily say the life was here on this planet. It could be in a different galaxy. It could be, from here we don't know. There's that, the one who said there's a second world that seems on this planet. But from this medrash is he created worlds. We don't know where these worlds are. It's interesting that the what's accepted today scientifically is this view of that we are the remnants of these exploding stars that came and coalesced, and we are here because of those that worlds that existed beforehand. This is, if it's true or not, time will tell. But this is what's normally accepted. Read anything. This is what we are. All the heavier elements were created in these exploding stars, in these nova. Where these worlds are is not clear, but it's saying that there was time and there was worlds. And again, when we go about the age of the universe, we will touch upon this again. And it was evening, it was morning. This is in the Sefer HaPeliah. Again, which is, Let there be, but rather says it was evening, for we see that the time existed beforehand. He created worlds and destroyed them. This destruction lasted for a period of 1,000 years, a Shemitah, and the state of construction lasted for 6,000 years. The meaning, I have pleasure with these, and I don't have pleasure with the others. It would make a little more, according to that opinion that we saw, that this is the last of the seventh. So, you know, that's what's 2,000 years of desolation. There are many worlds that were destroyed. You know, there were six that preceded us, if that would mean on this planet, not necessarily. It's interesting, there was a work, at least from the Middle Ages, called Masechet Atzilus, which is printed in, this is in the Otzer Midrashim. And it says, it's a fascinating, the last introductions of discourse is as follows: an inheritance gotten hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. This teaches that the Holy One, blessed be, originally created worlds and destroyed them, trees and uprooted them, because they were hasty and were jealous of each other. This basically is a different view than the world previous was chesed, you know, and there seems to be tzaddikim, and this is a world of different. It seems that the world was a nasty place. This is akin to 10 trees which were planted in a field in a straight row without any room between them. Every tree desires to rule over the others, to draw all the moisture of the ground to itself and to dry out the others. So too is with the destroyed worlds. They will not be blessed in the end. Holy One, blessed, removed his light from them, and they remained in the dark in order to punish the evil. This is the meaning, they will not be blessed in the end. But he says, referring about worlds are created and destroyed. And this is, there's a Medrash Tehillim. I have a manuscript which Rav Kasha brings in his Torah Shlema. Again, this is only found in this one manuscript, so one has to be a little skeptical. I mean, you know, it's not widely, there are many, but it is fascinating. And again, we're going to touch upon this in the future lectures. Like, I want you to come back, so, you know. Yeah. You sweep them away, they are all like sleepers. There's, you know, this refers to the 974 generations which were before the creation of the world and were swept away in an instant because they were evil. The Gemara speaks about these 974 generations, but it speaks of them of not being created, like not living life on earth. Here from this Medrash, it says they were here. Byochanan said, why is the word base of the word Bereshis so large? Because of its size, it is equivalent to have written, basis, and there's two bases. That one base, and the first one is as big as two. Base has a numerical value of two, but two of them has a numerical value of four. The full numerical value of Bereshis is 974. How so? The numerical value of the letters Tof, Shin, and Resh equal 900. He's a big tough. It's 400. Shin is 300. Resh is 200. Right? So we have their accountants here. This is, we have 900. Right? The Aleph can be interchanged with the Lamed. Now this is a thing, how these work. But in the Aleph Lamed Beis Mem system, as if you divide the Hebrew alphabet, has 22 letters. There are two groups of 11. So you just substitute, you know, group A, there's group B. So Aleph, Lamed is the beginning of group B. So you can substitute Aleph with a Lamed. So here you have 30. The Yud can be exchanged with Mem in the Atbash system. Atbash is another way of substitution. You know, the Aleph is the first one, Tof is the last one. So you substitute the first for the last. Shin is a second, so you substitute the Shin, you know, for the Beis. So here in that system, we can, the Yud can be exchanged with a Mem. The Beis, which is large, is two Beis equal to four. So you have the Mem and the Lamed, the 900, so you have 974. All told, there is 974. After that period, God created heaven and earth. Evidently, the word created doesn't mean out of nothing. It would mean created, it means reformed. But again, this would be a source to the idea that there was life beforehand. It's interesting that the Targum Yerushalmi to the first verse of Genesis, the second verse of Genesis, you know, the land was void and empty, means void of people and empty of livestock. And the spirit of godly command swept over the face of the waters. I mean, you read it and you say, of course it's empty of man and livestock. Nothing. I mean, what do you have to tell me this for? because there was worlds before and it was destroyed and they all died. And now this new world is empty of the men and livestock that were contained before. I mean, this is a... there's another thing that they point to as a possible, also an allusion to the idea of that this is not the first world. There's a Gemara in Chagiga, it's a Mishnah in Chagiga in Yud Aleph on Beis in 11b, but the Gemara speaks about in 16a. Whoever speculates upon four things would be more compassion if he had not come into the world. And so it says to think about which is above, below, before, and after. So granted, what is above, what is beneath, after that as well. It's beyond our ken. But as regards what was before, why can't we know what was before? What happened, happened. And we're not privy to know exactly what the future will bring. We're not future outside of the universe, outside of this world, what exists. But why can't I know what was before? So Rabbi Yochanan Reish Lakish said, it's like a human king who said to his servants, build for me a great palace upon the dung hill. They went and built it for him. It's not the king's wish thenceforth to have the name of the dung hill mentioned. Because if you build a palace on this dunghill, we'll talk about the marble, the lights. This we're not going to talk about what was below. This world, it seems, akin was built on tohu bavohu. It was built on a dunghill. So you know what's wrong with this? But if you can understand, it's really built on the dead bodies. This is really one big garbage dump. You know, and all of the fossils that we've discovered are really the remnants of this previous thing. So you could, at least according to that, you could understand this world is really built on a dunghill. This is what this is, and the parallel would be apt. If it is or it isn't, we're going to speak about in coming lectures. But this would be a source for this, and at least give. But one thing we see from all of this is the idea that destruction and creation are a repeating pattern. I'd just like to just conclude here. We've discussed about the ideas of the sevens. We've discussed about this pattern of creation and destruction. But there is even a... The idea, we went through these four exiles. You know, we went through Babylon, this Media Persia, Greece, Rome. It's today considered we're still part of this Roman exile. It's also alluded to in the Torah. And he finds, says, we can just look at this in this last thing on page 19. Reshim ben Lakish interpreted these verses as a reference to the exiles. And the land was formless, referring to the Babylonian exile, which also would give a certain grounds that if the formlessness is referring to the exile, it's formlessness after a previous form. These are forms of destruction. And I looked at it, behold, it was formless. And this is Jeremiah, this we quoted before, prophesying that the earth is formless as you see this whole world of civilization is going to be destroyed. I use the word tohu vavohu. Just tell you. The words and empty vo as a reference to the Median exile. As I see, they hurried via Hilu to bring Homon, you know, about this hurriedness. The words and darkness refers to the Greek exile, as the Greeks darkened the eyes of the Israel through their decrees, for they said, right upon the horn of the ox, you don't have a portion, the God of Israel. We discussed this in the previous lecture. The words on the face of the deep water for the exile, the evil kingdom, means Rome, which is not fathomable, just like the deep waters. Just like the deep waters aren't fathomable, you know how deep it is, so too the evil. And the spirit of God swept over is referring to the spirit of the king Mashiach, Melchizedek Mashiach, just as it says, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This, with what merit will he come? With the merit and the Spirit of God swept over the face of the waters, which is a merit of repentance, which is likened to waters, it says, brings from Echa, Lamentations, it says, Shivchi kamayim libech, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. That not only is alluded the our destruction, but our recreation as well. So there's a pattern of history. It's a pattern of Jewish history. It's a pattern of world history. Emir Tashem says in the coming lecture, says we'll continue on to base this, and we'll go into the various through this lecture series. We'll touch upon various problems that are commonly that come up in terms of the age of the Earth, in terms of the fossil evidence, and Emir Tashem says we'll. Like tonight's lecture, you'll get, I think, a different view than you started off with. Okay. Are there any questions?
First of all, the creation and destruction, was it always assumed to be on this earth? Like, was it in other air places?
Yeah, so the idea of, you're asking about this creation and destruction, is it just this earth? I mean, I alluded to it in the, from the Medrash itself, he built worlds, created worlds. It's not necessarily, we don't see where it happened. You don't see this. Even about these previous generations, maybe they were in a different galaxy, or a different continent. Who knows where they were. But from the comparison about the 7 years in the Shemitah cycle, it seems to be on this planet.
Each one of these would have had a different, was it Avraham Avinu's?
Yeah, so you're asking about the Torah being different. According to the Ramban, the Torah is the Torah. It may have been without spaces in between, and maybe it was in a different, you know, maybe it was talking in a different form, but all the letters were there. Yeah.
Is there any problem involved with the Sedra where God, Hashem,
Yeah, you're asking about this idea of he's promising that there's never going to be destruction, and here we see that destruction is part and parcel of everything. Right. The promise was the idea of the destruction at the end of the 6,000 years, like the world is coming to an end. I mean, destruction is not destroying people. It's not. It's just that the world is now going to be ready for the next. You know, it's basically as you bring the cleaning staff to clean the house for the next group of guests that are coming in. But it won't be that kind of destruction in terms of punishment. But it will be basically the people will leave, whatever it is, and the place will be now ready for a whole new life, whole new civilization. But there's minor destruction in any case that we know from Jewish history, from empires, from civilizations. But that major one will not be in a form of a punishment, the last, you know, at the end of history. But nonetheless, it will be total destruction. Yeah.
Did you talk about their basis from this to affect us and how we should live our lives? Is this just information?
Yeah, you're asking over here about what will all that I've said tonight, how does this really, what does this mean to me personally? What do I do with all of this? This is kind of a question my wife always asks me. I think that answer can be answered on different levels. First of all, when we touched upon, you know, when we touched upon the secrets of the Torah, you know, about the, you know, what's embedded in the Torah. We went through Yishai, you know, we went through David, Rus, we went through the Rambam. It gives you a heightened appreciation of the Torah itself, which is, you can't, the idea of seeing this pattern of destruction. We don't, you know, there are many questions we really don't know the answer to, you know, in history. Why? How do we view the destruction of European Jewry? But it's helpful to see that it's a pattern, it's a recurring pattern. It isn't new. And when it happens, the good and the bad, they're yechidim, for whatever reason Hashem has, these are the ones saved. But ultimately, this is a recurring pattern. I mean, it's important. And finally, I mean, we said this last quote from the Medrash. Throughout all of the destruction, there's going to be a redemption. You know, very often we're in the midst of all of this, and you say, when are we ever going to get out of this? You know, you keep on reading the news in Eretz Yisrael, and there's good, you know. You read, it says in Iraq and Afghanistan and this and that, like, Daiganish. It's eventually going to be, it doesn't look good now, but you know, we were in the midst of Babel and Poros and Persia with the Greeks. It didn't look too good either. But Baruch Hashem, you know, it will come to a successful end. Yeah.
You were explaining the Torah being a blueprint to everything that's occurred, is occurring, and will occur. So my question is, why? What is the purpose of our existence then? It seems that our existence, that would mean that our existence is almost like superfluous to what is already written and what's already expressed there. So why does it need to happen? Why does this need to happen in this physical form?
Yeah, I mean, you're asking the question, if it's all written, I mean, what? So you know about it already. What are we doing here? Right? It's really touching upon, the truth is, I don't know the answer. The answer is, I don't know the answer. But this is basically the question that the Rambam struggled with. The Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva, you know, in the Mishneh Torah, deals with the problem of free will versus the God's God's knowing the future. So how could he know the future and I have free will? It just makes a thing. It's not only does he know the future, he wrote it down. Yeah. But he didn't write it down, you know. It's only after the fact, you know, what it was, you know. He actually didn't write it down. It's something really, even the Rambam says, we don't understand God. You know, something really beyond us. But he says, but in any case, we have free will. And we are, the fact is, we're held accountable for good and for bad. We'll be rewarded or punished as indicative that we do have free will. And we do have it is our decision. If the Rambam didn't know, and you saw who the Rambam was over here, I should know. Okay, good to vach.